So how many of you guys are tired this morning? Okay, everybody stand up for a minute. Just stand up where you are. Stretch. Stretch up. Stretch to the side. Stretch to the other side. Jump if you want to a little bit. Okay, just want to get the blood flowing there. When you feel like you got the blood flowing, you can sit down again. Yeah, I wanted to do that because, you know, the past couple of weeks, we've been ending like on time or even a little bit early, and I'm pretty confident that this morning will not be one of those times. Can you forgive me for that? Ah, no, I heard that, and I got it, yeah. Well, I've got a message for you. Most of us struggle with unforgiveness. I mean, I do. When someone offends us, when someone hurts us, you know, it can be difficult. It can be hard, you know, to forgive, because what we want in the moment is justice, right? You want justice done. You know, you want to see justice warriors just offend some people, especially church folks. Then we want justice, and we want it right now. Forgiveness is unnatural. It's incredibly Christ-like. And in fact, I would suggest it is indeed, that sense, supernatural to forgive. So we are working our way through the Lord's Prayer, and we've come now to verse 12, which you won't be surprised to find out this morning, says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is an important concept throughout the entirety of the scriptures. It's an important concept even here in prayer, so much so that Jesus will revisit it in verses 14 and 15. So we're going to look at all three of those verses this morning, and I think that follows very well with what Jesus has been teaching us about prayer. Make sure that clicks. If I get behind, I'll be in trouble. Okay. So prayer begins, as by way of review, prayer begins with knowing who you're praying to. Knowing God, who is your Father in heaven. He is both holy and loving. He is intimate, yet he is in heaven, meaning he's transcendent. He's above us. His ways are higher than our ways. He's a God who has all the knowledge and power in the universe. And he cares about you and about me. He's a God who deserves all the glory that exists, whose name should be hallowed or revered. Ultimately, it is his kingdom that matters and his will that matters. And when we come to him, we know that's who he is. We also know who we are. We come out of need because we can't, but we know that he can. We come in dependence, trusting that he is a God who can and will fill our every need, and he is pleased to do so, pleased to give abundantly. So when we pray, we begin by acknowledging this is who we're praying to. It's a fundamental attitude in prayer is to come in faith, acknowledging his greatness and our own need, acknowledging who he is and who we are. Humbly, I should underscore humbly, acknowledging that we need him. That life is not in our control, not nearly as much as we think it is. And the storms last week were a reminder, a very vivid reminder, I think, that we are not nearly as in control as we think that we are. And we are still, despite all of our technology and resources, recovering from that storm. Which brings us to verse 12 in Matthew 6. We talked about our attitude towards God in prayer. We've talked about our attitude towards ourselves in prayer. And Matthew 6, verse 12 builds on those two and adds one more, our attitude towards others because of what God has done for us in prayer. So let's read the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll dig into the verses for this week. Beginning back in verse 9, Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And our verse today is 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Plus the commentary. Jesus gave us a little commentary in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So the idea of forgiving others is so important to God that after talking about the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave a short little commentary on that verse. He didn't really comment on the other verses so much, but he gave a comment on that one, on the idea of forgiveness. I think the concepts here are fairly straightforward and easy to understand, but it's just really difficult to implement, isn't it? It's really hard. So I'm going to start today to help us understand and get us in the mood. I'm going to start today with a story. Do you like stories? I like stories. And Jesus was a great storyteller. So we're going to look at one of his stories. Keep your finger in Matthew 6 and skip ahead to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to pick up the story in verse 21. This is after the section on discipline. You know, if someone sins, you know, you go and you talk to them, you show them your fault. If they don't listen, you take a brother or sister with you. And if that doesn't happen, you eventually take it to the church. It's the church discipline section. So we're dealing with conflict in the church. And this is where Peter comes to Jesus, and he says in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I'm sure Peter thought he was being, you know, fairly magnanimous with that. You know, that's stretching me a bit, but I can do seven times forgiving my brother. Jesus replied in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, if you want to do the math, that's 490 times. I know that because I used a calculator. Actually, I used my Excel spreadsheet, but... That's not a figure to be counted and recorded. It's not like we got a book. Okay, this one. Oh, man, that's 491. You've run out. You're done now. It's not like that. It's kind of a euphemism or hyperbolic to stand for as often as you need to. As often as you need to. And then Jesus goes on to tell a story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, let's put that in perspective. That's like 15 years' wages in this day and age. It's a huge sum of money. It would be like, say, saying $10 million today. You owe me $10 million. That's what the king is asking this servant to repay. Verse 25 then, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And that's often what... New Testament slavery was actually about. It wasn't racial so much. It could happen to anyone. You know, you were sold until you worked off your debt, and then you could be freed once you worked it off. But in this case, the slave, verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which would be like a day's wages. You know, like 6,000 denarii would be a talent. So the one guy owed, you know, what was it, 10,000 talents. This guy owed him, you know, 100 denarii. So he found a fellow slave who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay him." Now, this should have reminded the first guy of the position that he was just in just a little while ago. There's a decided lack of empathy here. It should have been for this man relatively easy to put himself in the other guy's shoes, but he didn't. And we can be like that too at times. You know, I can get grace, but not so much for you. So then he goes on. "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Now, this is a parable. And so, as with all parables, they don't walk on all fours all the time. So you can't make every detail into a theological point or a theological doctrine. But they do work on the main points of the parable. And in this case, it's forgiveness, with maybe a minor in empathy. Who's the king represent? God, right? That's easy. Who's the slave? People have been forgiven. What does the debt represent? Sin. The sin that we owe God because of our sin. The debt we owe God because of our sin. Whose debt was larger? The first guy. By an awful lot. So why was the king angry with the slave? Yeah. There was a lack of empathy and ingratitude. Because the king had forgiven him so much, yet this slave was unfazed by it. He didn't pass it on. He didn't put himself in that guy's shoes. He received grace from God and then demanded from others. Demanded his rights, by the way. He was, you know, he had the right to put the other guy in jail. That was his right. But it's very clear he shouldn't have done it. Not based on what he was given. It's not what God wants. He should have been humble. He should have been grateful. He had begged for mercy and had received it, but he was the same old selfish servant he'd always been. We need to be careful that's not true of us. If we get the point of this parable, then we can get the point that Jesus is trying to make back in Matthew 6. So turn back to Matthew 6. If we understand what God's trying to say here, what Jesus is saying here, then we somewhat understand that As believers, we have a greater debt forgiven by God than anyone can accrue against us. And I'll say that again. As believers, we have a greater debt forgiven by God than anyone can accrue against us. And say that to yourself. My debt is greater. My debt is huge. Huge. Okay, thank you. Remember that. So who are we to withhold forgiveness from others? Who are we to do that? And I think verse 12 tells us this a little indirectly maybe, but it's still there. Here we are asking God to forgive our sins. And debt here also equates to sins. And verses 14 and 15 will bear that out. It's not a monetary thing. We don't owe God money. He doesn't need money from us. He owns it anyway. That's not what we owe him. We owe him a sin debt. It's a little hypocritical, isn't it, to be asking God to forgive you if you're not forgiving others? Now, verses 14 and 15 are a little problematic because it seems a little like quid pro quo there, like this for that. Like, we forgive others in order to be forgiven, which seems like it's a little out of character for the New Testament. You know, God doesn't do quid pro quo. So our salvation is not based on works. It's not a works-based salvation. But it's one of those things where you have to use Scripture to interpret itself. The bulk of the New Testament is very clear that salvation is strictly by grace through faith, right? I mean, we know that, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we were forgiven by God because of our ability to forgive other people, then we certainly would be able to boast. That's not the case, and I don't believe that's what Matthew 6 is actually saying. In fact, I doubt that anybody would ever get saved if we had to forgive others before we could be forgiven. Before trusting Christ and being spiritually regenerated, it wouldn't happen. So it's more like, you know, the parable. We can forgive because we have been forgiven. We do good works because of the gift that's been given us. We now have regenerated hearts. We're new creations in Christ that are capable of forgiving. But as fallen human beings, we still, you know, struggle with that. We mess up from time to time, hopefully less than we did before, but we still do. Sin still happens. Now, someone's going to say, but Pastor Carl, the text seems so clear. And yeah, it does. And I think there are a couple ways of dealing with this without contradicting, you know, Ephesians 2, Romans 8, and a slew of salvation by grace passages in the New Testament. I think the first way is that we should remember that Jesus is speaking of a time, he's speaking at a time prior to Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit has not permanently indwelt human beings at this point. So the idea of losing your salvation may be present, maybe present in that era. It's not present now because the Holy Spirit's presence within us. There are some things in the Gospels that we have to remember are still the Old Testament dispensation. That may be possible, but that's not the way I would look at it. The other option is that he's not referring to salvation here at all. He's talking about our daily walk with God. He's talking about our fellowship with Christ, our fellowship with God. Because understand this, and we have to get this. From the moment of salvation, the believer's sins, all of them, past, present, future, are forgiven. We're justified before God. When we first trust Christ, that happens. He took our sins, Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, and then he gives to us his righteousness. So we're good, right? That's true positionally. But understand, justification means that we have been declared righteous before God. It does not mean that we are, practically. We haven't lived that. We're not actually righteous. We haven't lived that way, but we're credited with it. We're declared righteous. So because we have these new hearts, this new life, the old is gone, the new has come, we now have a desire to live for God. But we aren't perfect yet, so again, we mess up, we sin as believers, and we do sin as believers. And when we do that, we can have our fellowship with God interrupted. Now, that's not our salvation, because once a child of God, always a child of God. But now there's this fellowship interruption. You know, it's like when a child, those of you who are parents, it's like when a child disobeys you. You know, they don't stop being your child. You don't disown them. That doesn't happen. But there's now this thing that requires an apology. There's this thing in between you and them. There needs to be an apology made. You don't stop loving them. You don't kick them out. But now there's a thing. And it's like that with God. It's why 1 John 1:9, I think, is in our Bible. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are positionally forgiven and cleansed, but practically, as we walk through life, we need to confess the new sins we're committing as we become aware of them continually, because our consciences need to be cleared. It's an ongoing process for the Christian. We should always be confessing sin to God. And we know he's going to forgive us because we are adopted on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus paid for sin once and for all on the cross. But we still have this thing in our walk to deal with. But it is not a loss of salvation. The point here that I'm making is that God expects us to forgive. He expects forgiveness. Did I miss something? Yeah. God expects us to forgive others because we have been forgiven, so that our fellowship with him is not impaired. We forgive because he forgave us, and as we have forgiven our debtors, implies that we are offering forgiveness to others because, well, that's what Christians do. That's what followers of Christ do. At least it's what we're supposed to do. That's why Jesus came in the first place, so that we could be forgiven, pay our sin debt, because we had a debt that needed to be paid for us, and it was too large for any of us to ever possibly work off. Talk about 10,000 talents. That's like nothing compared to our sin debt to God. We couldn't do it, because perfection is the standard. And once you're not perfect, how can you be perfect again? So we needed a Savior. That's why Jesus Christ. And then, once we've trusted him, the calling is this. The calling is to live in obedience to and to reflect the nature of God. So we get a couple verses here that we'll just go through quickly. Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." If you love me, if you really love me, if you love me, and by the way, he died for your massive debt, what's not to love? If you love me, you will keep my word. Those who love me will obey me. They'll keep my commandments. It's not duty. It's, wow, I want to please him. So if you love him, we'll keep his word. We do that because we love him. And his commandments aren't, you know, they're not overly burdensome. For this is the love of God, our love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they seem burdensome. Well, they only seem burdensome if we're really all about ourselves. That's when they seem like a burden. If we're about him, they don't seem like they're a burden. They're not burdensome because when God tells us to do something, it's typically for a couple reasons. Number one, it's the right thing, and it glorifies him. And secondly, it tends to be good for us. Hold on to that thought for a couple moments. But think about that. When you're trying to please somebody, when you want to please, there's someone you're just taken with. It's not like, oh gosh, I got to do this. Oh gosh, I got to do that. Like when you're dating. I got to take her to dinner again. This woman always needs to eat. Or, I got to see him again tonight. What a bother. It's not like that, is it? That's how we should be looking at God. That's how we want to serve him. Not like that, but like, wow, I want to please him. Because like, you want to take her to dinner as often as she's hungry. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, snack, ice cream late at night. You want to spend as much time with him, as much time as you possibly can. That's your desire. That's where we should be with those new regenerated hearts. And the goal, of course, is to be like him. 1 John 2:8, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he did. The he there stands for Jesus. So it is a bit hypocritical and selfish for a believer to be asking for forgiveness from God for some sin or offense if we're not offering it to others. It's hypocritical, self-centered, and we do this, and we do it all the time. Do it all the time. We hold grudges, and it impacts things. It impacts people. It'll impact just about everything. You know, it impacts you. It impacts others. You hold on to a grudge. Maybe not in every area of life, but you know, you got something. But in some areas, it kind of, you know, it distances you. It distances you from the Lord first, because grudge holding and unforgiveness is not what he's asking of us. So now you've got this thing between you and God. And then there's often bitterness that takes root there. And bitterness can keep us from God. It keeps us from prayer. I mean, how much do you want to pray when you're angry with somebody? How much do you want to pray? Not very much. You don't want to. You want to sit there, and you want to stew, and you want to see, and you want to plot out your revenge, and you want to look, this shouldn't have happened. No. So it inhibits us. It does get in the way between us and God. And then we've distanced ourselves from God, then we separate from others. Well, I'm still angry with such and such, or they've done this to me one too many times, so I can't be with them. And then, you know, I really don't want my friends to be with them because, you know, I don't want them to like the person. The person offended me. You can't like them. That's wrong. So you separate from those two, or you try to gain allies, and then these little allegiances and cliques will form. And for the sole purpose of being against somebody who, you know, has done something that somebody doesn't like. Of course, if no one joins your cause, this causes you to feel lonely. And then you're upset with God because you feel lonely when you've kind of done that to yourself. Because you're lonely and you're hurt, but you don't want to talk to him about it. You won't do that. And I see this. I see this particularly in young people, but it applies to all ages and all demographics. In our culture in particular, the over-focus on nice. You know, our culture, we have to be nice. You know, it doesn't matter if it's true. It's, are you nice? You know, you can be completely wrong and be nice and everyone loves you. You can be completely right. If you're not nice enough, they think you're awful. You know, nice, we have to be nice. But in a nice culture like that, conflict, any conflict, is considered bad. So you avoid conflict. Except avoiding conflict doesn't make the hurt go away. Doesn't deal with anything. It's not dealt with. You've just avoided it, and it's still there, and it's still festering. It just gets pushed down, which fosters unforgiveness, holding grudges, bitterness. And it builds up because it doesn't get resolved. And since they aren't going to resolve conflict, you start avoiding more and more people until ultimately you're just left sitting there, you and your cell phone, which we've allowed to keep us from avoiding human contact. We don't feel like we have to deal with the people around us because we'll just look at this. And maybe there's a person on the other end, maybe there's not. And then in church world, it gets into, well, I can't do ministry with that person because they did such and such to me. And then, you know, can you see how the unforgiveness just goes on and can impact you? It impacts you. It impacts your relationships with your relationship with God. It impacts the other person. Then the circle expands to even where ministry is impacted. You can't get God's work done because we're unforgiving. I've always marveled. And I have no particular people in mind here, by the way. You know, so don't anyone feel like I'm looking into you. This is just a general thing. But I've always marveled at how absolutely unforgiving and unyielding some church folks can be. If you get God, and you get you, and you get your sin, and you get what Jesus did for you, how can you not be forgiving? How can we not do that? And you know, the verse in between verse 12 and verse 14, is do not lead us into temptation. I went through all of that because I would like to suggest to you that when we are distancing ourselves from God and harboring grudges, we are ripe for temptation. Satan and the demons are like, ooh, we can have some fun with this one. I don't think the order is accidental. There's obviously more to it than that, but I think that's part of it. Plus, and we should understand this, there will always be, for the true believer, there will always be a chastening for sin in our lives. There will always be discipline for sin. God loves us, and he wants to work it out of us. And he will discipline those he loves. Hebrews 12, he will do that. You know, and if I had to make a call about the ungrateful slave in the parable, I'd say that for believers, what the king did to that slave would represent God's discipline, not a losing of salvation. For us in our current dispensation, that's what that ought to represent, or what I think it represents. Because his goal is to make us like Jesus. Which means, and I found this to be very true in my life, because I'm a conflict avoider. I have been a conflict avoider since I was young. Until you learn how to deal with conflict, yeah, Robin knows, he's just going to keep bringing those people into your life, one after another. Bing, 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 bing. You want to move someplace else? They'll be there. You want to hide and withdraw? They'll seek you out. Because God's behind that. He's like, no, I'm not going to settle for you not being Christ-like. It really is a matter of choosing the hard road or the harder road. But God's going to get his will done in our lives. And he's going to make us like Christ. He can gently remind us, or he can pull out a club. That is completely up to us. So unforgiveness is a sin that can keep us from enjoying the fellowship with God we should have. You know, and we won't feel forgiven. And then bitterness towards the other person will grow in us, and walls go up, and we become prisoners of our own device, prisoners of our own hurt and anger. You know, it's a little bit about freedom. Wise man once said, I've seen this quote attributed to various people, so I'm just going to say a wise man. To forgive others is to set a prisoner free, only to discover the prisoner was me. Because the bitterness that springs up is consuming. It's like a cancer. And it will taint all your relationships eventually. So we should be forgiving people because of the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Really, of all people in the world, Christians should be the most forgiving. The world should see that in us. And the question is, do they? Do they see that in the church? Of course, the opposite is also true. There are few things so ugly in this world as a professed believer in Christ who has an unforgiving spirit. Talk about hypocrisy. The proverb for this morning, I almost went to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11:22 says this, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I love that. I don't know why. I just like that particular one. Beauty without discretion is just out of place. You know, it's wasted like a ring in a pig's snout. And a snout, you know, Tanner's got pigs, right? You know what they do with their snouts. It's not pretty, is it? No, you didn't want to go where their snouts have been. See, now I can't compose myself. But it's the same thing for a Christian who's unforgiving. We're the same thing. We're like a gold ring in a pig's snout. It's out of place. Out of place for us. And I think it's because we fail to get God and we fail to get ourselves. And we don't really get the first parts of the prayer, you know? I think that's rampant in the church, not our church per se, but the church, you know, the church in the West in particular. It's rampant. You know, and I think sometimes because we approach forgiveness solely on the basis of duty. You know, God's word says it, so I must do it. I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and just screw it up and do it. But I think it's more than duty. I mean, I think it is duty, but I think it's more than duty. I think there's also an empathy element there. You know, God empathized with us through Jesus, dying for us on the cross, and he expects that. You know, people hurt us every day. But you know what I found about people? And some people consider me fairly old. Yesterday there was a young lady who just took great joy in telling me how old I was over and over again. So I've been around a little while, and so in all my years, something I've learned is that everybody is struggling with something on the inside that the rest of us don't know anything about. And we know what that's like. So can we empathize with the person in front of us, knowing, I don't know what's going on in their life today. They just hurt me, and I'm hurting about that, but I don't really know what's going on in their world. I don't know why they reacted the way they did. Most of us are struggling with something that no one else knows anything about. Remember the proverb this morning. It's glory to overlook an offense. It's to your glory. You know, what we don't want to be like are the kids on the playground at school. You know, where the kids caught fight and the teacher brings them in. Okay, you need to say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
Well, that's not sorry. That's going through the motions. And I think in church world, a lot of times that's what we do. We go through the motions without actually making the forgiveness from the heart. We think we've forgiven because we said the words, but we don't really mean the words. We haven't empathized with the person. And remember Matthew 18. What did the king say? You didn't forgive from your heart. I don't think that was an accident. It's both a mental decision and a relational, I'm going to let it go. But when believers aren't forgiving people, then there's real trouble in our hearts. And we've lost sight of the magnitude of our debt, how great our sin is before a holy God. And you know, forgiveness reflects him. Forgiveness reflects God. It does. And just a few verses, Old Testament and New Testament, that kind of give us an idea of God's forgiving nature. Now, I'm going to go through these verses, but please do not think that God does not also have a wrathful and just nature. He certainly does. And he's the whole package. He's the real deal. But he does want to forgive. It's part of who he is. Nehemiah 9. They refused to listen. He's talking about disobedient Israel. And did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Talk about spitting in your face. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that, he should turn from his way and live. God doesn't take pleasure. Yeah, he will administer justice, but he doesn't take pleasure in it. He's glorified by it, but he doesn't take pleasure in it. Micah 7. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And again, New Testament, God does that because justice has been done and will be done. Sins will either be judged at the cross or at the great white throne. So God can be loving. A couple of New Testament now. 1 Timothy 2. God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 5. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Grace abounded all the more. He wants to be gracious. He wants to forgive. It's part of his character. And he wants us to extend grace and to forgive as he has. So to hold on to a grudge, to be unforgiving as a Christian, means we are de facto saying, I don't trust God for justice. I don't. Jesus' death wasn't enough. I need to extract my own pound of flesh. I must have that. It's Christian vigilanteism is what it is. I mean, honestly, we all know sin is going to be judged, right? There are two kinds of people in the world. There are believers. If a believer has offended you, if they've sinned against you, that offense against God was actually covered at the cross. Jesus paid for it. What can we add to it? Really? Jesus' sacrifice wasn't quite enough. I need to add a little more. Or they are an unbeliever. If they're an unbeliever, then their sin will be judged at the great white throne and the penalty exacted in the torrential torments of hell for all eternity. What exactly are you going to add to that? And why would you want to? To forgive others is actually to trust God with justice for your pain. It's to trust him. This verse in the Lord's Prayer reminds us of the gospel. Unforgiveness tends to trample the gospel. It tramples Jesus' sacrifice for the sake of personal satisfaction. And that happens to us. We get it. I'm not saying it's not human. I'm just saying we need to think more about it. But the Lord's Prayer here, this verse reminds us of the gospel. It challenges us to do something we should already be doing and to be something that we already are. And I know forgiveness is hard, but it requires us to view every human relationship in every area of our lives through the lens of the gospel, through the perspective of Jesus died to pay my debt. And my debt before God was huge. One scholar had put it this way, and I realize I'm kind of circling around with the points here, but he put it this way, maybe. He said, once our eyes had been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we've minimized our own. And I think this is very often the problem. And it's pharisaical, isn't it? It kind of is. Remember verse 20 of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is a polemic against the way the Jewish leaders were living and teaching about how to live. But Phariseeism is alive and well today inside the church. And we need to do our best to purge it from our hearts. Inside the church, churchgoers can be very full of our own self-righteousness. But we don't demonstrate near enough that we've been humbled by the gift God has given us in forgiving sins and being credited with a righteousness that is not our own. We didn't earn that, and we didn't deserve it. And one of the chief ways we demonstrate Phariseeism is being unforgiving. Now, forgiveness is hard. I know, man, I lived it. I keep living it. I always have to live it. There's a curse in being a pastor. That is, God makes me live the things that I preach. You know, not by my choice, it's by God's choice. And, you know, he has done that. I've seen that in my life. And I take that back. It's not really a curse. It's just where we all should be, really. You know, it took years and some counseling for me to forgive my father. It takes time sometimes. As human beings, though, we are capable of doing some serious damage to each other. And the closer you are in proximity and relation, the more damage you can do. You know, I can push my wife's buttons and she can push my buttons really easy. We know where the buttons are, and if we really want to hurt each other, you know, boom. I believe verse 12 is in the Lord's Prayer to remind us of these things. We've been forgiven much and we need to pass that on. Don't press that button. And Jesus is saying this in a way that underscores just how important it is to God that we reflect his nature of forgiveness to the world. And someone is thinking, well, what if that person doesn't ask for forgiveness? Yeah, that's a good question, because they often don't. It's harder. It's harder. And there is a difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness, only one. My dad never asked me to forgive him. But I did, and I needed to. And by the way, when God sent Jesus, we were still sinners. We didn't ask him. We hadn't asked him for forgiveness. He took the initiative. So you can call it forgiveness, you can call it something else, but we need to be able to offload that bitterness. We need to be able to let it go. And the cross is the place to drop it. Right there at the foot of the cross. And understand that. Don't put undue pressure on yourself, because forgiveness can be given without relational reconciliation. Now, relational reconciliation should be a goal. That should be something we're going to, but it does take both parties to play with that, and not everybody will. Forgiveness can be given also, but trust may need to be rebuilt. You know, it doesn't mean the relationship is exactly the same. You know, if someone is a repeat offender, you don't need to keep being abused. There are folks that I have trusted with a confidence, and they spread things around, and they've done this multiple times, and I still love those folks, and I've forgiven those folks, but I don't tell those folks things that I don't want everybody to know anymore. There's a change in the relationship, but forgiveness has been offered. Now, someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Carl. God forgets our sins, and it is just like nothing ever happened. So that should be the definition of forgiveness. And I'm glad you brought that up. Because I hear it a lot, but it's not actually scriptural, and it's not actually true. And pardon me for saying this, and I hope I'm not offending anyone, but it's crazy talk. It is crazy talk. It's oversimplistic thinking that I think has been prevalent in the church for years. God doesn't forget, okay? Can we establish that God doesn't forget? He can't. He can't forget. And that's why it's crazy talk. God cannot forget anything. To think that God forgets anything is to disenfranchise God. That's crazy. For God to be God, he must be omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. If there is something that he doesn't know, if he can't be all-knowing and forget things. If he forgets things, he's not all-knowing. If he's not all-knowing, he's no longer God. He's been disenfranchised. Find him at the unemployment line. That can't happen. And is there any possible way that you think God can forget his word? Because there are a ton of sins in his word. And is there any possible way that you think that God can forget why Jesus died? Because that's what she'd be saying. Well, Gabriel, I know I sent him to the cross for some reason. I just can't remember. What was that about? No, no, no. God does not forget. He can't possibly forget why his son died. And that's why it's not like it never happened. It's not like that. Because Jesus' death never gets wiped away. It will stand for eternity. We have been redeemed. We are sinners who have been redeemed. We are not people who never sinned. And that's the way it'll be for all of eternity. The eternal consequence is that Christ did have to die. Well, what about Hebrews 10:17, which is the thing people will point to? And it's a good verse. I love Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I just want to say this about forgetting. I want to suggest there's a difference between not remembering and forgetting. They're not the same thing. Forgetting is me. It's like, where did I put my car keys? And is this not almost every morning? Where are my car? Where did I put my car keys? That's me. That's not God. But not remembering means he will not intentionally bring it up against us again. Doesn't mean it's forgotten, but it means he promises not to hold it against us again, either openly or in his heart. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. That's forgiveness. God can do that for believers because the penalty's been paid. Jesus paid it. And we can do that for each other because the penalty's been paid. Jesus paid it. God is a forgiving God. And Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait to take the initiative. And that means we might have to forgive someone before they ask for it. We are called to be like Jesus, who while being crucified said this, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Didn't Stephen say something similar to that? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Have mercy on them. Both of those men, while they were dying, God wants to forgive and he wants us to forgive others. Now, if you struggle with forgiveness, I'm not going to let you go without some practical tips this morning. And you know what? We're probably going to get out of bed on time anyway. It's going to make me a liar. Okay, so some practical things. If you struggle with forgiveness, remind yourself, the wrongs against you don't compare to the wrongs you inflicted on God. You know, that's got to be in our minds. That's got to be in the forefront of our minds. Remind yourself that what you have done is far worse than anything anyone has done to you. And some of you have had some awful, despicable things done to you. But compared to God, the infliction is far worse. Ask God for strength. Ask him for strength. Ask him for grace. Ask him to lead you through it. Trust God for justice. We touched upon that. But Romans 12:19 says this. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Grudge holding is a form of revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Do you believe God is capable of bringing justice to your situation? Trust him for it. Trust him. And I know it's hard. This stuff is not easy, and I know we're going to struggle with it. And I struggle with it. It's not as simple as you can present on one Sunday morning in church. It isn't. And I'm not even trying to pretend that it is. It's hard for us. Some of us have some really deep hurts. We have really been beaten down by somebody else. I understand that. consider these things. And I'm not saying you need to walk out of here, you know, today all forgiving everything all the time. I mean, it's hard for us as humans, but we need to keep going back to the gospel. Let him deal with the other person for you. Pray for the offender. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Pray good things for them. You know, I had a situation to care first where I had to pray for a woman for like a year and a half before I could forgive her for what I felt she had done to me, the wrong she had done. And then after that, repeat the first four steps. As often as you need to, just keep repeating them because it's hard. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Don't let unforgiveness keep you from God. Don't let it create a thing between you and him, especially in prayer. And don't let it keep you from prayer. Don't let it keep you in a spot where you're open to temptation. Deal with those things. Be like, we need to be like the woman in Luke who Jesus says of her, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He who has forgiven much loves much." Remember how much you've been forgiven. We've each been forgiven megatons. That's got to affect our love for God. It's got to affect our love for others. Don't let that bitterness creep in. Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank you so much for the moments we have together. Father, I thank you for these heavy topics that you're bringing before us. Father, I thank you for the grace and the strength that you provide to allow us to do things that are just flat out supernatural. Without you, we couldn't do them. We wouldn't even attempt them, oh Lord God. But with you, all things are possible. Healing is possible. It may take time, but it's possible. And at the very least, whatever we have to walk through, we know that you are right there with us. Father, may we not let bitterness get in between us and you. You are our shepherd, and the valleys are deep, and we need the pastures and the waters. When life is difficult, when we're offended, Lord God, may we run to you. May we cling to you. May we cling to the cross. And may we do the work in our hearts and in our souls to leave the bitterness and the grudges right there at the foot of the cross. Father, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would spend some time considering who we are, who you are, and what you've done for us. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning or listening online who doesn't know you, Father, I pray, oh Lord God, that you would just speak to their soul, speak to their heart, remind them that they are a sinner, and that has separated them from you for all of eternity. That's created a debt that needs to be paid, and they can't work it off. But you paid it when you sent Jesus to the cross. Father, Lord, what you ask is that we trust and believe. Father, I just pray you convict such a one that they would confess, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose on the third day. And Lord God, please save me. I pray that you would bring someone to that point because, Lord, we know when that prayer is prayed sincerely, there is forgiveness and you answer 100% of the time. And Lord, may it be so. Father, be with us as we go out this week. And may we be with you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.